All right, let's pray. The peace of the Lord be with you.
And also with you.
The living God is with us.
And with all creation.
Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up
to the Lord. O Lord, let my soul rise up to meet you as the day rises to meet the sun. Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Our first reading this morning is from Psalm 51. Kimmy, would you read that?
Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and put a new and right spirit within me. O Lord, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise, for you have no delight in sacrifice. If I were to give a burnt offering, you would not be pleased. The sacrifice acceptable to God is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise.
Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner.
Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner.
The second reading is from Lamentations, chapter 3. Jonathan, would you read that for us?
But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness.
Let's sing those words together.
The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning, new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness.
And our gospel reading this morning is Matthew 5:7. Scotty, would you read that for us?
Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy.
And now let us pray together with confidence as our Savior has taught us.
Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever.
Amen. So this morning, to round out our Life Together in the Kingdom of Love series, we are going to be talking about mercy. Mercy, I think, is one of the most beautiful words in all of the Bible. I think if you had to summarize the gospel in one word, assuming that you couldn't pick Jesus as that one word, I think that the gospel could be summarized in that one word, mercy. I want to begin with a story this morning. Several years ago, I was on my... This will date me a little bit because I love being up early in the morning. I love being up and out of the house early in the morning. But now with four kids, including two boys that like to wake up extremely early in the morning, my morning schedule is not quite as free as it used to be. But several years ago, before that, I used to come to early morning prayer up here at TCF. And if you're thinking, wow, Jonathan, that's awfully spiritual of you to wake up early in the morning and go to prayer, I'm glad you're thinking that, because you're right. It is very spiritual for me to get up and come to early morning prayer. But be that as it may, so I was up and on the way to church one morning, coming to early morning prayer, and I had to stop and get gas on the way to church. And this particular gas station, you know, some gas stations have music playing out at the pump, and not usually at 5 o'clock or 5:15, whenever it was, I stopped. But this one did. They had music going all night, I guess. All night party at the gas station. But there was this song playing. I have no idea what it was. I don't even remember exactly how it went. All I remember is that the girl that was singing it was singing something about how her guy liked to check out other girls. And that's one of the things that she loved about him, because that's just how he is, you know, and that's why I love him. And so I'm listening to this song as I'm filling my car, my gas tank up, and I'm just thinking, well, how dysfunctional is that? And so after hearing that, the more I thought about it, I launched into this sermon in my head, and it was profound. It was very spiritual, let me just say, about how, you know what, that's the problem with our American culture these days. People don't understand what real love is. They're singing songs about these dysfunctional relationships, and people don't get the Jesus kind of love. No, they don't understand. Implied in that was, of course, that I did. And in that moment, a phrase dropped into my heart that I had heard multiple times before. That phrase was, I desire mercy. So Jesus used that phrase, and he's quoting from the prophet Hosea when he says that I desire mercy. And so the more I thought about it, and that's why I say I was so super spiritual going to early morning prayer. It was a setup, I promise. I realized that what I had done, and I know nothing about that singer. I know nothing about that person's life. It was a terrible song. Like, I can objectively comment on it. I have definite right opinions about music. But what I realized that I had done is that I had drawn a line in the sand between myself and that person, where I had said, I'm over here, you're over there. And I had this sneaking suspicion that although God's with all of us, that God was not on my side in this particular line drawing. Because when we see Jesus, we see that in these sorts of scenarios, Jesus is always going across the line in mercy toward those that the religious leaders and establishment tend to write off. So I don't remember anything else about that morning, but other than before I ever got to morning prayer, I had a come to Jesus meeting about my lack of Jesus-ishness in how I approached it. So we are going to talk about that. We're not going to talk about that song, but we're going to talk about mercy this morning and how mercy is an absolutely essential aspect of our common life together in Christ, life in the Spirit, life through the love of the Father. We will never get to a place in any relationship where we do not need mercy, where we do not need to extend mercy. And we will never get to a place in our relationship with God when we do not need mercy. And thank God, as we read in the scripture, His mercies are new every morning. So what is mercy anyway? I've mentioned that I think it's one of the most beautiful words in Scripture. When we talk about mercy, I think there are at least two different things that we're talking about. On the one hand, it's undeserved pardon for those who have sinned or those who are guilty. Undeserved pardon. On the other hand, it's also active kindness to those who are in need. So extending mercy to someone who has wronged you or hurt you is granting them pardon or forgiveness or compassion that they do not deserve, but that you extend. And mercy is also helping those who are crying out from a place of need. The author Anne Lamott defines mercy this way. She says, mercy is radical kindness. Mercy means offering or being offered aid in desperate straits. Mercy is not deserved. It involves absolving the unabsolvable, forgiving the unforgivable. And later in the same book, she says, mercy means compassion, empathy, a heart for someone's troubles. On on the other side of the church spectrum, a Eastern Orthodox bishop named Callistos Ware describes mercy this way. He says, the word mercy is a term that signifies love in action, love working to bring about forgiveness, liberation, and wholeness. To have mercy is to acquit the other of the guilt which by his own efforts he cannot wipe away, to release him from the debts he himself cannot pay, to make him whole from the sickness for which he cannot unaided find any cure. The term mercy means furthermore that all this is conferred as a free gift. So that's helping to paint a little bit of a picture of what exactly mercy is. So it probably goes without saying in this room or in church, but there is never a time when we do not need to be reminded that God our Father is merciful. Mercy is not just something that God feels from time to time, because it's not an emotion. Mercy is not just something that God decides to grant or a way that he decides to act from time to time arbitrarily. Mercy is part of who God is at the core. It is part of his nature. The Puritan author Thomas Watson, and I should say, I don't always quote Puritans, but when I do, it's when they talk about love and mercy. Thomas Watson said, God is more willing to pardon than to punish. Mercy does more multiply in him than sin in us. Mercy is his nature. What a beautiful picture. And from one of my favorite authors, one of his, I think, best one-liners, Brennan Manning says, for ragamuffins, God's name is mercy. Any ragamuffins in here? Mm-hmm. Guilty. So Jesus says to us, commands us, so in light of this fact that God our Father is merciful, has always been merciful, will always be merciful, Jesus commands us in Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount, be merciful just as your Father is merciful. Can anybody just, on a side note, think of another place in the Gospels where Jesus says, be something as your Father in heaven is something? Okay. Perfect. That's right. So in Matthew's version of the Sermon on the Mount, it's be perfect as God, as your Father, is perfect. What we get from Luke is be merciful just as your Father is merciful. So when I read that, when I observe that, what it says to me is there is something in this idea of mercy that is tied in with what Jesus means when he talks about perfection. Far from a standard being held up to just make sure we all know just how bad we are, he is saying that this is what God is like, and this is what God wants you, through the power and grace of the Holy Spirit and the leadership of Jesus the Son, to walk in and to live into. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful, Jesus says. So we've had a couple of definitions of mercy just at the start, but I think maybe what's a better way to explore what exactly mercy looks like in relationships, rather than just what we would find in a dictionary or even a beautiful flourish from a theologian, is to look at it in action, in stories. And so we are going to this morning look at four different portraits of mercy from the Gospels, from the story of Jesus. The first one, and you can look it up and read along if you want to, I've got it here, I'm going to read the text, is from Luke 18, verses 9 through 14. So we're going to start out with a parable, with a story that Jesus told. And as with a lot of the parables, if not all of them, the context of the parable is very important in understanding what it is a response to. So Jesus also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and regarded others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, was praying thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other people. You know, I'm just on a side, this sounds an awfully lot like what a certain guy, spiritual guy on his way to prayer meeting was thinking. Thieves, rogues, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all my income. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even look up to heaven. He was beating his breast and saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his home justified rather than the other. For all who exalt themselves will be humbled, but all who humble themselves will be exalted. So in this parable of Jesus, both of these men are praying. What differences do you notice? What do you notice as we read that story, the differences between these two people?
The tax collector realizes he is a sinner, and okay. He's asking, hey God, I am a sinner, please
okay.
Have mercy on me. And
right.
The other one, he's thinking he's better because he knows the tax collector's a sinner, and you know tax collecting is, he thinks he's better than the tax collector.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So he don't see himself on the same level as the tax collector.
Right.
Even though we're all, no matter what, we're all sinners.
That's right. Yeah, that's good. You were saying something, Pam?
Humility,
okay.
Yeah.
Yeah.
That's what I was thinking.
Humility?
Pride versus contrite heart.
Okay, pride versus contrite heart. We read in Psalm this morning, in Psalm 51, a broken and a contrite heart. This is what God is after.
The Pharisee doesn't seem to be requesting anything from God.
It's interesting.
He's like telling him
yeah.
some things.
Yes.
He doesn't acknowledge that he hasn't sinned.
Okay, he doesn't acknowledge sin.
He's just focused on the other person's sin. He's not really.
Okay.
He's giving thanks for how awesome he is.
Yes.
Yes.
Thank you for making me so awesome.
I don't think he's even focusing on the other guy. It's all about me.
Yeah.
It's a lot of
okay.
Today.
Yeah, these are really good observations. So a challenge in this story, one of the challenges, because most of us have probably heard it many times, what our tendency may be to do when we hear this parable is if we, you know, you usually insert yourself in a story. If not, you like to think where you would be in the grand scheme of things. When we read this parable, we often see ourselves as the guy who's humble and contrite. And we don't want to, it's hard to think of ourselves as the one who is both exalting themselves and simultaneously looking down on other people. And those are two sides of the same coin. They always go together. But if we want to let Jesus' words really have an impact in us, we have to honestly and humbly recognize that every single one of us inhabits the space of that Pharisee sometimes. And we may feel absolutely justified to do it. We may say, I thank you. What are the different things that we say? I thank you, God. Thank you, God, that I'm not like those Democrats, or that I'm not like those Republicans, depending on what your political persuasion is. I thank you that I'm not like whatever. I thank you that I get it. Can we let the Holy Spirit search our hearts and Jesus' words speak to our situation and say, Lord, test me and try me and see if there is any wicked way in me? And lead me in the way of life everlasting. As we prayed this morning, we prayed a prayer called the Jesus Prayer from the Orthodox tradition. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. It's a good prayer to pray. So there's a Lutheran pastor and author named Nadia Bolz Weber, who I heard in a presentation say, broadly speaking, there are two kinds of Christianity. She said, there are two kinds of Christianity, two ways of seeing the Christian faith. One that is that to really be a mature Christian and to grow in the faith means to adopt the right lifestyle, to live the Christian life in a really particular sort of prescribed way. So that mostly means not doing things. There's a whole list of things you don't do. And then it's also a little bit adopting a certain type of personality where you speak in a certain way, and you use certain language, and you walk in victory, whatever that means. Ultimately, the good news about that is that if you nail it, you are never in need of grace. You don't actually need it. So that's the good news there, which I've always heard is bad news. And that's what passes for preaching most times. Here's the problem, and here's what you can do about it. The other way of viewing what it means to grow into the Christian faith, spiritual maturity, is that the longer you're exposed to this thing, the more you hear the gospel, the deeper you enter into this, the more profoundly aware you are every single day of your need for God's grace. Radically different approach. Does it mean there are things that we're supposed to do? No, there are things that we're supposed to do. Jesus calls us to a certain way of life. But if we ever get to a place where we think that we have arrived and we are not desperate for God's grace and mercy every single day, then we got our ladder on the wrong wall. So when I read this parable, I also think that perhaps we could approach it and think, well, this is a conversion story. You know, this is the first moment where this publican decided that he needed the mercy of God. And after that, it was smooth sailing or progressive sanctification, or it was like, you know, bootstraps faith where, you know, you just try harder and you're going to do it. I don't think that when we read this parable, we're supposed to think, oh, this is what happens at the front end. I think that we read this parable, we're supposed to see this is where we are every single day. We come to God again, desperate for his mercy, and we extend grace to others who are also desperate for that same mercy. So, a question for our church. We're talking about life together in the kingdom of love for our community. Are we consistently more like the Pharisee, that first brand of Christianity that just tells people to pull themselves up by the bootstraps? Or are we more like the publican who says, God, have mercy on me and everyone? So you don't have to answer that question out loud. So story number two, we find that Jesus not only likes to tell parables and stories about tax collectors and sinners, in which paradoxically they're the heroes of the story and the religious leaders are not. He also actually hangs out with them. The next story we're going to look at is from Matthew 9, 9 through 13. It says, as Jesus was walking along, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, follow me. And he got up and followed him. And as he sat at dinner in the house, many tax collectors and sinners came and were sitting with him and his disciples. Again, that context really helps you to understand the interaction that Jesus has, with the religious leaders. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? But when he heard this, he said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. He's quoting Hosea. For I have come to call not the righteous, but sinners. Now, if any human being that ever lived had both the knowledge and the authority to pronounce judgment on the tax collectors and sinners, it would have been Jesus. But that's not what he does. He says, I desire mercy. And he doesn't even say, I want to be merciful to you. Now, when you get your act together and when you're ready, you can meet me over here in the holy space. He goes to them. Jesus' mercy is always seeking. It's always searching. It doesn't wait for us to make the first move. The mercy of God always makes the first move, and probably the second and the third move after that. But maybe we'll never know. So Jesus, as we know, is consistently called the friend of sinners. I think it wouldn't be an exaggeration to say that another of his nicknames could have easily been the merciful one, or the one who just hangs out with any old person, you know, the one who has no standards. Jesus is the one with really low standards, which we know is definitely not true. But Jesus is, and this is one of the things I love most about Jesus that we see consistently in the Gospels, is that he is not concerned with appearances or reputation. So often, we would not want to be looked at crossways because of who we were hanging around. Maybe because it's a pride thing, but maybe because we think, well, if people see me with them or in this space, they're going to think that I support it, or they're going to think that I'm A-okay with everything. Does Jesus concern with that? Does Jesus care? No, not at all. He is more concerned about people and they're in their need and in their sin than he is concerned about appearances or his own reputation, especially with the religious gatekeepers. So from this story, I would ask, would our church community, could we be accused as well of being friend of sinners? Like, is that our MO? Is that, because that's what we want to be. We want to be a community that embodies the merciful love of Jesus. And if that means having a reputation like Jesus did, then praise God, bring it on. Our third story, which is, you say, a bit of a prequel in the story of Jesus, is from Matthew 1, verses 18 through 22. And this one might not be the first story that you think of when we're trying to get a picture, a clearer picture, put on the lenses to understand what mercy looks like. But I think it is, so, and I'm going to tell you why. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. Now, we can read Matthew 1, even though it's not Christmas time. Just, it's okay. I checked. I got it approved beforehand. And when his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And that's all I'm going to read. You know the rest of the story. Spoiler alert, Jesus gets born. So, just a couple just free comments off the top that don't necessarily have anything to do with mercy. It is interesting, and I love that he is called by the angel Joseph, son of David, because his boy would be too. Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me, blind man calls out. And in that vein, when I think about the story, which we're not going to read this morning, but the story where the woman is caught, the woman who's committing adultery is caught and brought out, and they're ready to stone her and all of that, and Jesus steps in and he intervenes and he literally saves her from that. I wonder, do you ever wonder, like, if Jesus thought about the stories that he had heard of how his daddy had intervened and stepped in, even with a judging and misunderstanding society looking on, he still kept, you know, listened to the angel and stepped in and protected Mary. I wonder that sometimes. I wonder if Jesus thought about Joseph when he intervened on behalf of the vulnerable. Anyway, like I said, that's free. To me, this particular story points out something that's very important, and this is where the mercy thing comes in. How does it describe Joseph in this story? Do you remember? What kind of man does it say that he was?
Yes.
It says that he was a just man. Some translations will render that righteous man. He was a righteous man. And so usually, if you hear a sentence that begins with, because he was a just man, how do you think that sentence would end? You don't have to answer that out loud. Well, how might that sentence end? I will open that up.
This is faithful to the law.
Okay. All right. All right. Well, that takes it up even another notch. Okay. So, and what do we generally think of when we think about justice? I'll phrase the question that way. This person is going to get justice. What does that usually mean? You are going to get what you deserve. And usually it involves at least some level of punishment. Usually we talk about the criminal justice system. So justice is something that is people getting the penalty that their actions brought about, right? Like when we hear justice, it's not the only thing. We want to, you know, we talk about justice for orphans or for widows that we read in the prophets. But, and again, that's pointing again to something bigger. But it says, I've been so intrigued for so long that it describes Joseph as a just man. And because it says he was a just man, he wanted to put her away quietly. Now, he was still going to divorce her, but he did not want to make a spectacle. He did not want to gather up a posse and pull out the rocks and the stones. And I think this is an important thing for us to recognize about what?
He didn't go by the letter.
He did not. See, we think about justice as being enacting the full measure of punishment that the law requires. But because Joseph was a just man, he was merciful and compassionate toward Mary. See, I believe that true justice, true righteousness, rightness, is merciful, and true mercy is just. God is both just and merciful. God's justice is merciful because God does what is right. And that's part of what it means that God is just. We often see justice as synonymous with punishment.
The end result.
What's that?
God's objective is the end result, not necessarily the immediate.
We say, or as was said, that the judge of all the earth will do right. And sometimes when we think about that, we think that means he will, you know, enact the full level of punishment that we think he should. But God's justice is merciful, and it's kind, and it's good. And we see that in Joseph. We see that in the person of Jesus. And so a little bit of a sidebar here. If justice is not the opposite of mercy, and granted, if you disagree with that, chew on it. You are more than welcome. I am giving you my take on this, my reading of this passage. But since I have the floor, I'm going to tell you what I think is the opposite of mercy. I don't believe that justice is the opposite of mercy. I think they're two sides of the same coin. I believe that judgment is the opposite of mercy. Now, judgment is something we need, right? We need good judgment to make a good decision. Sometimes I wish my kids had more of it. Sometimes I wish I had better judgment so that I could make better decisions, see a situation more clearly, and choose the right thing. What I really wish is that someone would just tell me what I'm supposed to do, but life just isn't working out that way. Once again, she has all this wisdom. Wisdom cries out in the streets, to quote the Proverbs. She walks around. Now, wisdom is personified as a woman in Proverbs, so just saying. Okay, so, and...
Thanks, love.
So, Christians... I love you. Christians, like other religious people, often excel in judgment, which is not necessarily good decision-making.
Right.
It's the kind of judgment that we see in the Pharisee in that parable. Would you say that that is an accurate statement? Not all, but do you say that we kind of have a proclivity or a bent toward that judgment groove that involves lifting ourselves up and putting others down? A modern-day pastor, Brian Zahn, has this quote that I thought was really good, so I wanted to share it with you. He says, we live in a time, and it's not just this time, but when many who call themselves Christians sincerely believe that what we need to do is to blame people in the name of God until they straighten up. To blame people in the name of God until they straighten up. What's wrong with that picture?
It's just wrong.
Okay. It's
this
just wrong.
This whole judgment thing is something that I've sort of struggled with for years. Not so much from being judgmental, although I am at times, but I always felt like I was on the receiving end of others' judgment over the years. And the thing that I came to believe was that it's not our place to pass judgment, you know? The reason, because if Jesus was here right now, he wouldn't pass judgment on us. He would simply love us into submission. And that's what I try to live with every day.
Yeah, that's right.
In my heart, I mean, and I fall short. You know?
Absolutely. If someone that we love is doing something that is injuring themselves or others, do we, in love and as a friend, have a responsibility or an opportunity to say something or do something? Yes. There is a difference in an act of love that is designed to help a person flourish. There's a difference between that and a posture of the heart that lifts oneself up and puts other people down. It might look the same on the outside to a casual bystander, but the heart is very different. That's what I want to clarify on that. But so to judge another person in the way that I'm talking about that is opposed to mercy is to separate yourself from them. I noticed when I read the parable this weekend that it says that the Pharisee was praying, it used the phrase, by himself. He was praying by himself. He had set himself apart from others, from the tax collector, to keep them at a distance. And we do that. Why do we do this? Sometimes, I have a couple of thoughts on this. Sometimes we do it to maintain our own illusion of control, that we understand how the world works. And when somebody comes in that doesn't quite square with that, all bets are off. Sometimes it is to control others. You know, sometimes we have another person's best interest at heart only to the extent that we can make them look like us. Sometimes we judge because we're insecure about ourselves. Sometimes because our own hearts are callous. And yet sometimes I think it's because we really are trying to do what we think God wants us to do, to preserve our holiness by separating ourselves from sinners and to keep the high ground by avoiding what we do not understand or approve of. But the Lord who leads us shows us a different way. It's a way that goes toward the need and moves in closer. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said this in his book, Cost of Discipleship. He said, "Judgment is the forbidden objectivization of the other person which destroys single-minded love. I am not forbidden to have my own thoughts about the other person, to realize his shortcomings," it's very realistic, "but only to the extent that it offers to me an occasion for forgiveness and unconditional love, as Jesus proves to me. Judging others makes us blind, whereas love is illuminating. By judging others, we blind ourselves to our own evil and to the grace which others are just as entitled to as we are." The paradoxical thing, I think, is that when we judge, it actually impairs good judgment because we no longer can see people as they are. We might see issues. We might see politics. We might see sins rather than seeing the person. It can obscure our judgment. And so then we have bad judgment because we don't really see the people for who they are, and we don't see ourselves for who we are. So I'm sorry. Yeah, go for it.
This is one of the places that we need to make no distinction in the language that the Bible uses, because it talks about avoiding God's punishment, but seeking God's correction. And this is where sometimes we get this backwards. Punishment happens for the good of a society. So when we execute a serial killer, that punishment doesn't really benefit the serial killer in any way. It's done for the good of the people and society. So if we come back to the woman caught in adultery, God's correction comes for the good of the individual. Okay, so God corrects those that he loves. As followers of Jesus, we are called to make corrections, but not punishments. God will punish. So we can let God handle the things that need to be done overall for the society. We need to do the things that are done for the benefit of the individual. And that's what you see exemplified in that story. The men that are there with the stones about to put this woman to death are doing what the law requires for the society. They're going to deliver punishment. But Jesus steps in and does what is good, what is corrective for the individual. So that way it benefits them and they're able to develop.
Yeah.
So one of the ways that we can see the difference in judgment versus correction or punishment versus correction, and whether or not this is a place that can I speak into this person's life, is what are we doing? Are we doing something that is for the benefit of this person? We're doing something that we think would make for a better society. And if we're trying to make a better society, that's what Pastor Zahn is talking about, blaming people in the name of God until they straighten up. We're trying to make a better society in that situation.
Yeah.
Instead of focusing on this individual person and making the corrections that they need.
Right. Yeah, and it's not that we shouldn't be involved in trying to make our society a more just and merciful society. It's just that sometimes the things that we think will make for a better society, i.e., let's stone somebody to death who's caught in adultery, we may think that makes our society better, but it doesn't. It does not make it a more just society. Do you want to live in a society where people throw rocks that kill each other? You know, no, we don't. And so, but always lead with love. Always lead with mercy and follow what Jesus did. I mean, I think of where Jesus, Zacchaeus, you know, where Jesus' mercy brings about Zacchaeus' repentance. Jesus does not say, "Okay, Zacchaeus, now before I accept your invitation," which he didn't get one, he invited himself over for dinner. He doesn't say, "Okay, look, you're going to get these things lined up, and then I'm going to come hang out with you, and then I'm going to show that you're worthy of my mercy." He says, "Hey, I hope you got ready because I'm coming over tonight. We're having dinner. And what was the response on Zacchaeus' part? He repented. And he said, I'm going to give back four times what I took. Mercy is not weak. Mercy is the active love of God loose in the world and in our lives. So we got to hurry. Okay, we got to wrap this up. All right, our final story is from Mark 10. And this is the other side of mercy. It says, then they came to Jericho. It's Mark 10, 46 through 52. As he and his disciples and a large crowd were leaving Jericho, Bartimaeus, son of Timaeus, a blind beggar, was sitting by the roadside. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout out and say, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Many sternly ordered him to be quiet, but he cried out even more loudly, son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus stood still and said, call him here. And they called the blind man, saying to him, take heart, get up, he is calling you. So throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. Then Jesus said to him, what do you want me to do for you? The blind man said to him, my teacher, let me see again. Jesus said to him, go, your faith has made you well. Immediately he regained his sight and followed him on the way. How many stories in the Gospels do we read of people crying out to Jesus in mercy? Or maybe not even crying out. They just, a woman happens to be passing by within her son's funeral procession, and Jesus sees it happening. It says he's moved with compassion, and he walks over and he raises the boy from the dead. How many times does Jesus reach out in mercy? And in these stories, even though everybody in the stories, because 100% of all people are sinners, it's not so much that he's pardoning the guilty, that he is actively helping those who are suffering and in need. So, and that's the other side of mercy, is that mercy is compassion in action. And Jesus calls us as individuals and as a church to love our neighbors as ourselves, to show mercy and compassion to the Lazaruses on our doorstep. Now, maybe you're familiar with the parable that Jesus tells of the rich man and Lazarus. The poor man named Lazarus, the rich man doesn't get a name, is lying on the outside of the rich man's door, and he is wasting away, and he has sores and all that, and the rich man does not lift a finger to help him. We are called to open the door to the Lazaruses on our doorstep. We may have to go a little bit farther than right outside our front door to find the people who are in need. We might not. They may be in our own home, and a lot of times they are. They're in our home. They're in our congregation, people who are suffering, whether that is a physical need or whether it's an emotional need of loneliness or whatever it is, there are Lazaruses who are crying out for mercy, and we have the calling and the privilege of stepping into perhaps an awkward situation, a challenging situation, and extending mercy to those who are in need. So entering into another person's suffering, needless to say, can be messy, and it can be awkward, and it can be challenging. But the love of Jesus does not stay still and does not stay at a distance, but it moves out. So I want to challenge you this morning with some words from Mother Teresa as a charge for us as we go. Oops. Let us touch the dying, the poor, the lonely, and the unwanted, according to the graces we have received, and let us not be ashamed or slow to do the humble work. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, this morning we acknowledge our deep need before you. We acknowledge our sins and our brokenness and our failures. We acknowledge our deep need physically, emotionally, spiritually, in every way, and we ask you for your mercy in our hearts, in our lives, in our families. We pray, Lord Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on us. And Lord, we pray that you would strengthen us and help us and inspire us to be merciful as our Father in heaven is merciful to us. May we, as we go from this place, may we do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with our God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. New series start next week.